This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Well, tonight, church, if you'll turn to Romans, and if you will look at where we have been in chapter 7 and where we sort of did a review last week, tonight I'm going to topically deal with the doctrine of God's righteousness. Because we see Paul as he teaches, he continues to start, he actually starts out this entire letter about the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God being poured out in the contrast, poured out on the unrighteousness of men. And so God's righteousness is a constant theme throughout the Scripture. God's righteousness is to be known through the revelation of Scripture. And so when we come to the idea, for example, like 2 Corinthians 5:22 that says that we might become, that we should become the righteousness of God. You know, when you think about those words, a lot of times people misunderstand what that is teaching because they really misunderstand the righteousness of God. When we think of righteousness in our day, we often think just very surface level in the fact that what we do that is right. For example, if we do not lie, that is righteous. It's right in the eyes of the Lord. If we do not steal, the fact that we're not stealing is right. So righteousness comes from one angle of knowing that what we are doing or are not doing is good, and that's part of it. But the problem, especially as we sit in our day with many false gospels, many false interpretations of Scripture, many erroneous uses of the law of God, we come to find ourselves at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ because they want to challenge the idea of grace with the weird expression of, but you can't live in sin. You know, of course not. But if you do, your righteousness is not forfeit, you see. And so as we see these words about God's righteousness, you'll find nowhere in the Scripture that talks about the righteousness of humanity. As a matter of fact, everywhere we look in Scripture, though we may see the allusion or the foreshadowing to the righteousness of man in small, significant ways of how we relate to one another. For example, in the Pauline epistles and the pastoral epistles, in the epistle of James and others, it teaches us to relate to people in a certain way. So in that sense, God, through the apostles, would say that it is righteous for the church to love one another. So those are relational aspects of how the local church is supposed to, what? Behave with each other. It is good that we should have no what? No sin named among us, and that we should not be known for wickedness. It's specifically in Ephesians, we should not be known for coarse joking and sexual immorality and things of that nature. It should not be named among us. And so we can define that in the sense of humanity, that we're doing good things and we're doing obedient things to the best of our ability by the power of God. And we also see a lot of unregenerate people doing those good things as well. For example, the law of God tells us not to murder. And there are many people who do not physically murder, but there are most of us, if not all of us, who are murderers at heart because we are bitter sometimes. We hate our brothers and sisters. We hate our enemies. We hate our neighbors. We hate ourselves. And sometimes even we take it beyond that hate in our heart and mind, and we gossip or we treat them with disdain. And so we're not escaping the command to do not kill because we are actually committing murder when we practice these things. But for some strange reason in our culture and in our day, people think, well, why don't we just go ahead and sin? And I hate to use the word because it so means such things to so many people. When you use terms, words, as you'll hear me say a lot in the next few weeks, months, words cannot be heresy. Only meanings can be heresy. Words cannot be error. If I say Farfignugen, I mean, you know, I don't even know what that means. And it was some German word that was related to the Volkswagen. I hope it's not anything off, but there I am using a cultural reference that I don't know what it means. But if I don't know what the word means, but I think it means something and I use it, I've not said something wrong. I have just maybe inappropriately used a term that I don't understand. The same is true with the idea of the word righteousness. So if I say, you know what, you're really acting in a righteous way, some people will say, you're crazy, that person's never righteous, they're wicked. Okay, I get that, that's true, But you know what? What they did is right in their actions. It doesn't make it divine. It doesn't make it anything that merits some type of appreciation by God, whereby He's going, wow, y'all are so good. You're doing such a wonderful job. I'm so glad you clean your room and brush your teeth and obey your mama and daddy. Good. No, God's not up there applauding our righteousness. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in that sense, the right way we act, Jesus actually teaches this in one of the Gospels as a parable. He says these words. Let's say that there was a man who owned a slave and he worked hard in the field. And at the end of the day, does the master of the house say to the slave who worked very hard, come on in, you've worked a hard day, put your feet up and dine with me? Jesus says, no. He says, slave, where's my supper? Where's my supper? For you do not get accolades for doing that which is required of you. You get paid the wage that is required of you. So in that sense, the righteous works of man are like filthy rags to God, for we have violated the law. In Adam, we are guilty of violating the law. In our depravity, we are guilty of violating the law. We are guilty before God before we ever do anything good or bad, Paul would argue just a few sermons, just a few chapters later. There is no one righteous, no, not one. So when we talk about the righteousness of God, or the word and the action of righteousness, or the idea of righteousness, we are always careful to distinguish the temporal aspect of relational living in the human realm that is good and right and law-abiding to a degree, but not perfect and still makes you guilty, versus who God is in every aspect of His character, nature, etc. So for us to understand what the Bible teaches about imputed righteousness or alien righteousness or forensic righteousness, whichever term you prefer to use, we need to realize that in order for us to grasp the necessity of the righteousness of God in its working of the gospel, when Paul, as he said last week, is the law sin? By no means. For if I had not known the law, chapter 7, verse 7 of Romans, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity, through the commandment, produced in me all kind of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we need to keep in mind as we move forward in this conversation that the law is righteous and good. The law is perfect and holy. It is set apart because it is the distinct nature of God's intrinsic worthiness. It is established so that we might see the perfect illustration of the reflection of the revelation of God in the understanding of our own society, of our own justice ideals, and everything in between. Though we are imperfectly grasping the perfection of God, the law shows the perfection of God at an amazing point. And especially that when Paul says, before the law came alive, before the law came alive and he saw it, before he was born again, he was a zealot for the law of God. He was a zealot for what he called righteousness. He was a zealot for who he called God, which was not the God who was Jesus Christ. And then he said, when he was born again, when he received the life that was given to him through Christ by the Spirit, the law then came alive and he died. Because he saw that he had never kept the law that said, thou shalt not covet. He saw that he never kept the law to have no other gods before me. He saw that he never kept the law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. He never kept the law. He saw it for what it was, and he saw in the face of Christ its complete fulfillment. He saw that God has just decreed and showed us His perfection in the work of Jesus Christ, not just on the cross. It's there. Romans 3 tells us that. Not just in His obedience, but in the perfection of Jesus in His human person to completely fulfill the commandments of all the laws of God from conception to death to resurrection and beyond. I want this to take our breath away. I want this to take our mind for a moment and put it in a slow motion type thing, as though we're trying to swim through molasses, for those of you who know what that is. I want it to slow us down so that we can just be in awe, that we can wonder, we can percolate, as we used to call it. It used to take forever to get a cup of coffee. It used to percolate. I want us to sit and stew on this for a minute, for a couple of weeks, that we might realize that when the Scripture says that we have been given the righteousness of God to our account, that it is the complete and holy perfection of Jesus Christ Himself. And that at no time does the Bible teach anything to the contrary about the righteousness of the church, except that it is only and completely the righteousness of Christ. So for us to understand that, I believe we need to understand the righteousness of God. You know, we could talk about God's holiness. We could talk about God's immutability. We can talk about God's decree. We could talk about God's law. We can talk about God's justice. We can talk about God's wrath. But what is it that Paul really is trying to help us see? When we hear these words that he has written to this church about the law and what it did and what it brought up and alive in him, it shows us that the law of God is supposed to bring us to a place of seeing the absolute necessity of the unimaginable, ineffable grace of God through which He saves sinners. God saves sinners, or sinners perish in their sins. Either God causes sinners to be made righteous, not through any work of our own, nor any act of obedience, nor any expression of our faith after conversion, or we perish in our sins. Now, think about that for a second. Ask yourself what it is that brings you before God perfect in His eyes. Is it even that you believe? I believe God. Well, that's faith in your faith. Faith cannot skip over its object. Faith cannot play leapfrog into the abyss of nothingness. We cannot have spiritual black holes in our understanding of the gospel of grace and say, well, I believe, because many people say they believe, but they do not believe. Many people say that they trust, but they do not trust. Because there are a lot of people who resolve to just have a faith in something and a belief in something, but they have never attached those feelings or those thoughts or those emotions that they call believing to something significant enough to counter the wrath of God that rests upon them. So we cannot put faith in our faith. So when I say you cannot even really see the expression of your faith in that context, we must understand that this is what the Scripture is showing us. This is what we need to realize is at stake when it comes to the gospel. That we are indeed either believing in the fullness of Christ's righteousness, or we are believing in some small degree in our own righteousness, which is forever accursed. When we trust at all in our righteousness, we trust at all in our works, we trust at all, here's this, in the works that God may produce in us. Because as Scripture shows us, God can permit and does allow, and sometimes through His processes of disciplining His children, bring us to a place that temptation overcomes us and we fall into rebellion. We sometimes fall into a cognitive, now very careful, don't hear what I'm not saying here, but anyone who confesses to be in Christ, who says they've never had this experience, I doubt their salvation. But sometimes we can even fall into a cognitive doubt that we're even born again. Sometimes our faith, our mental expression of our faith is so weak that we sometimes would even say to ourselves in the mirror, there's no way I'm saved. Maybe we've even come to a place before to go, is this all just a big cosmic joke? Is this Christianity just a cultural thing that I've been hoodwinked? Am I even wasting my time pursuing this? If you've never had that, I pray that you never do. But when you've pastored churches for as long as I have, and then you come in the middle of a sermon and all of a sudden that hits your thoughts. It is a very difficult battle. But what brings us out of those types of things? It is the work of God. It is the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God, guaranteed to us because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is righteous, I don't have to sit here and wonder what it is in my life that I must do to prepare myself for the presence of God. Because Paul says in Colossians that God has granted us a great inheritance with all the saints because of the blood and the body of Jesus being sacrificed on our behalf. Now we can academically expound upon these things, but I think from the context of Scripture, we have enough under our belt in the last 36 sermons on Romans thus far, in the last 64 sermons from John just in the last year and a half to 2 years. We know what the Bible teaches about who God is. We understand. And so from this point forward, when someone says to you, or your mind says to itself, how am I righteous? I want you to automatically think about what I'm about to teach. And I want you to understand that it is the righteousness of God given to us, the church, and has no respect to how we live in the context of our own righteousness. Now, there are many types of thoughts related to this, and trolls will gather around our lives over and over again, and they will bark and hiss and slobber and stomp and spit fire. But they cannot argue with the simple fact that the only way we are right before God is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, whose perfection and holiness and righteousness and glory, etc., is granted to the account of the sinner by the will of God, as He chooses, through the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And that as we learn then, as believers, how we should relate to one another and to the world, and what we should and should not do, those things will ebb and flow. Never should we ever, ever, ever consider our lives and the way we live righteous before God, except that we are pursuing Christ by faith. Because I believe that the Christian who is truly in tune with the gospel, truly growing and maturing in the depths of the roots of the grace of God, understands that even in the greatest of their comprehensions of the glorious perfection of Christ, they will never measure up. Paul came to call himself the chief of sinners. Why? Not because he lived a sinful life. Not because he was a rebel. Not because he has a bunch of closet sins that disqualified him from the ministry. Not because he was doing this or that or hateful. No, Paul grew. He learned and he strived. But even then, those things were not what counted him righteous. So much so that when he looked into the depths of all of his faults, he came out and says, I'm the chief of sinners. That everything that I've ever tried to accomplish has been evil in the eyes of Christ. But everything that Christ accomplished is perfect in the eyes of the Father. And everything that he did has been credited to me. This is the perfection of God. We, in our greatest of days, in our most perfect examples of obedience, should never, ever say, look at me. I really got this under control. Or worse, you might say, how's it getting worse than that? Thank you, God, for getting this under control in my life. Thank you, God, that I walk this way. Thank you, God, that I'm not like my neighbor. Thank you, God. And a legalist will say to me, that is blasphemous. And I will say, then spit again in the face of our Savior, who said that very thing about the example of the Pharisee, who said, thank you, God, You have caused me to be like I am, and I'm not like that tax collector. And the tax collector weeps and does not turn his face to heaven and tears his clothes and says, oh God, have mercy on me. As a matter of fact, the Greek there, he says, propitiate me, a sinner. That's the words. Propitiate me, a sinner. Satisfy your wrath on my behalf. Oh God, I'm a sinner. So when we think about our righteousness, let's be clear to distinguish the difference between the relational outpourings of our life as people that might be right and good according to the law, which is good, supposed to be that way, believer or unbeliever, and what God has done for us to give us the righteousness that is not ours, except that it is Christ's for us. So think about Christ. Think about God the Father. Think about God the Holy Spirit. Think about the Trinity. And ask yourself what it must be like to be credited with the righteousness of God. In what way is God righteous? God is righteous in His being. The Scripture says that God is perfect, that God is all-powerful, that God is omnipotent. That's what all-powerful, that's the word that means all-powerful. God is omniscient, He knows all things. God is omnipresent, He is in all places. All these different words that we use to expressly talk about. How do we know these things? Because the Bible teaches that. God sees all things, not just that which is happening, and God knows all things. Not that which He will learn, but He at all time knows all things. That God is sovereign over everything, that He rules over everything, that He can cause anything to take place, even in the free agency of man, whether I choose pizza or hamburger. If God wants me to choose pizza, I will choose pizza. If it's part of His purpose. And I will be none the wiser. 400 million times I may choose to drink water, and one time I may drink apple juice. And I might not know why I want apple juice, but God can cause me to drink apple juice for the greater good of His decrees, because He wants something done that needs apple juice in me. Why? I don't know. If God knows the count of the hairs on our heads and takes note to them falling to the floor, and the sparrows of the air falling from the sky, beloved, we as Christians have nothing to fear, because God is really involved in our lives. He is really intimate with us. So that means that not only is He intimate with us and has given us life through Christ because of His love for us, and it cannot be lost and it can never be avoided. That's the beautiful thing. Those for whom Christ died, they will never avoid eternal life. The gospel will come to them. They will hear and they will believe. And it'll be through you and through me and through others. So God is intimately and intricately a part of our lives in His sovereignty and in His power and His being and His presence. And that is good. Therefore, it is righteous. God's love is righteous. It's always perfect. God's presence is righteous. It's always perfect. Everywhere He is everywhere He needs to be. And everything that He does, His actions, His thoughts, His words, His works, all of these things are perfect and good and righteous, so that every ounce of God's work with His church is righteous. In the same way that God is with us intimately and intricately, God is with us in the work that He does through us. And in the gospel of grace, God has established that His people would be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ, whom He put forward, remember this, Romans 3, to satisfy His judgment and wrath against us, so that there is no debt for the sinner. How is that possible when we are continually a work in progress to no avail of perfection? Because the righteousness that is ours is Christ's. It's Christ's. So God's work in us, God's intimacy with us, God's power in our lives, we can rest in its goodness. We can understand that James, when he says that all good gifts are from above, we can understand that even the hardest of pains, according to Romans 8, are a gift from God. Why? Because they're righteous. The suffering is righteous. The gift of suffering is righteous. The gift of not suffering is righteous. When God gives no suffering to the wicked, it is righteous. Why? We don't really comprehend the fullness of that. And when God disciplines His own, it is righteous. Why? Because He loves us and He wants to shape us and to build us. What is greater, that we get the desire of our flesh and live a temporal joy, a real small little snap in the wind joy for just a moment that is fleeting and fading, or we suffer and grieve for a season that we might see that which is ineffably joyful that we sometimes can't even express, as Peter says, so that we see the fullness of the picture of what true happiness is. It's not about the plans of this world or the treasures of this world or the intimacy of our relationships or the perfection of anything that we plan to do. It is about Christ and Christ alone, and that should be where our hope is. And this is part of the work and the person of God. God is righteous in all that He does and all that He is. He's never wrong. He's never missed a step. He's never made a mistake. He's never caused anything that we would see as tragic to be without warrant, without being just. Oh, what is it? How many years has it been now? 17 years from the 9/11 incident. What if it was 7 years ago, Monday, that we moved back to town? 7 years ago Monday. And every ounce of things that are, every intimate detail of everything I envisioned happening has not happened. None of it has happened. Not one thing has gone the way I thought it would go. Some things have been rapidly accelerated. Some things have never taken place. Some things have gone really askew. All sorts of tragedy has taken place. All sorts of hate. All sorts of frustration. All sorts of sinfulness has taken place. Everything that could possibly go wrong in the world with planting a church and working in ministry has taken place. Just take a number and throw it in the fire, because you're not going to have your number called. It's not going to work the way we think it's going to work. And none of it's worked. But guess what? Everything that has happened has been intimately worked out by the plan of God. Everything. And I would rather have that and the suffering that belongs to it, knowing that it is righteous because God is at the helm of it, than have my way and ruin the very blessing that God would give me, most of all in submitting and surrendering every moment of my mind and hope to the finished work of Jesus Christ by His mercy instead of trusting in my ability, trusting in my plans, trusting in my wisdom. I trust in His. And that in itself is not even my work, it's His. So that which God is righteous. God is just in all of His actions. Everything God does. What I was saying about 9/11 is, I remember 17 years ago, it was the day of after Grace's first birthday. She turned 18 Monday. And she crawled for the first time that day, because my wife was in the children's building of the property, and she called me on the cell phone. She said, "You will never believe it. Grace crawled." She was a year old. She'd always lean forward and just grunt and moan and point. Nobody even speak words, because Katie spoke for her very well and moved for her very well. You know, and so she finally crawled and picked up something on her own. I'm like, wow, great. So we're talking on the phone. We're having a wonderful conversation about Grace, who crawled. And then Robin goes, "Oh my goodness, hold on a minute." She turns up the radio that she was listening to. She says, "There's a plane that has crashed into a building in New York City." Oh my goodness, that's terrible. So we run over to the worship center and we turn on the big, 400-foot screen, and turn it on. And we show, and then as we're watching and trying to figure out what happens, another plane flies into the center. And then I went, "This isn't an accident. This is bad." So we go back to the office. We try to call some other people and we can't get through, because at that time everybody else knew something was wrong. and whether they did it on purpose or whether it was just there's a federal center there where the church was, and all of the cell phone services were down. It was jammed. You couldn't use it. Internet was off. You couldn't use it. It was pretty bad internet anyway. So you didn't know what was happening. Nobody knew what was happening. And all of a sudden, we called for a large prayer meeting in town. We had about 700 people show up that midweek service and just begin to pray. And that Sunday morning, we had almost triple attendance in our three services. And I remember hearing people say, "Oh, this is terrible. God has turned his back on America." And you hear that when people are praying out loud, and it's like, huh? What? It's like if you were at a funeral and somebody says, "Get your peanuts, hot peanuts, Coke sodas, pickles, peanuts." And you're like, "What is the world? What is this? Dude, you got the wrong venue, man. This is a funeral. Get out of here. The ball game's next door." Oh, I'm so sorry. When someone said, "Oh, God has turned his back on us," it's like a record going, "Kirk." Whoa, whoa, whoa. I immediately stopped praying. I'm looking around. I'm like, who prayed that? What nincompoop prayed that? And then one thing led after another. One little comment after another. "Oh, we better repent. Oh, if our people who are called by my name," blah, 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 blah. And I'm not mocking the word of God. I'm mocking the abuse of the twisting of scripture to apply where it does not apply for the sake of humanism. And I'll never forget D. James Kennedy and some others. You know, "God's judgment on America because we've turned from God." I said, we can't turn from where we've never been. When has the world that we know as the United States ever bowed to Christ? Never, in its exception, has it ever, ever bowed to Christ. Oh, dude, you'd think I'd have burned a flag and done the Bellamy salute. It was terrible. Who are you? Mr. Prophet. No, 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 no. This is good because God determined to bring this type of thing to our land. This is a wake-up call. And guess what? It was short-lived, wasn't it? For the unregenerate of the world, for the religious zealots of the world, for the Judaizers of the world, for the legalists of the world, for the evangelical cults of the world, it was short-lived. Some 2 months later, church attendance was back to normal. And unless you lived in New York or had somebody related to it, it was not even on your radar. And the first anniversary, you know, it sort of wound it back up. And then after a while, all it did was incite hatred toward other races, hatred toward other religions, and fear. But God is good and righteous in the sending of that. The scripture says in Thessalonians, Paul teaches that there will come a day where God will bring strong delusions by the work of Satan to cause people to believe in a false gospel. Do you hear that? False gospel. It will be through the scriptures that the devil continues to bring corruption into the religious of our day. And let me tell you something, beloved. I believe there's no greater deception than people thinking they have some righteousness in their lives of their own. God is righteous in 9/11. God is righteous in World War II. God is righteous in Vietnam. God is righteous in Korea. God is righteous. God is righteous in war. God is righteous in peace. God is righteous in famine. We're filling up water bottles. You know, we got the big 5-gallon jugs. We don't buy new ones everywhere. We fill them up, put new caps on them, just in case we're out of water for a couple of days. And I was pouring that water in, and I thought to myself, it takes 1 gallon of water to flush most toilets. There are countries in the continent of Africa that would die for that gallon of flush water. How blessed are we? And if a storm comes and takes everything we have, God is righteous. See, Job knew that because he was saved by the mercy of God through the Spirit. He could say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," when he got the news that his children died in the crumbling of the house that God sent Satan to do. God sent the enemy to destroy the house of Job. Go destroy the house of Job. Go kill his children. Go devour his crops. Go ruin his finances. Go take away his friends. He will not curse me. Why? Because God is sovereign and righteous and good. But the caricature of Christ, the caricature of God, the caricature of righteousness puts man at the center of it all. But beloved, imagine you knowing, doing, orchestrating, decreeing the most egregious social injustice that the world could fathom. And the world looking at you and hating you. But God says that's righteous that you did this. I'm going to give you an example. Jesus Christ was arrested and crucified. And to the world I live in, that's egregious. An innocent man dying for no reason, being acquitted by two courts. And because of popular opinion and social justice, Jesus is put on the cross. It'd be hard to crucify Jesus today. You'd have people rising up. Friends, God was righteous and good to cause it. Because it was the eternal plan before the foundation of the world through which He would save His people by causing Christ to die so that He would be just in the forgiveness of their sins. Not because He would turn them into these great righteous beings, but because He would give them the perfection of His Son. God is righteous in these things. God is righteous in His words. He's righteous in His gospel. He's righteous in His law. He's righteous in His judgment. He's righteous in His wrath. He is perfect in everything that He's ever said or done or caused. Every event that has ever happened in the history of man, both good, bad, and indifferent, is by the decree and the will of God. And therefore, everything that we could think is the most heinous, God is righteous in its permission. God is righteous in its working. God is righteous in it. There is no way that anything that God does is not righteous, because that's who He is. Whether we can comprehend it or not, it is the righteousness of God in all perfection. And beloved, we, by faith, have been given the righteousness of God. You see that? So it waters down the very essence of God's divine nature. When we start thinking, looking, poking, evaluating, testing, or whatever it is we like to do to concern ourselves with how good we really are in view of our standing before God. But because of our standing before God, beloved, we can strive to love each other. And when we feel our flesh is still alive, it rises up with a little bit of an indwelling life, we can by faith trust in the finished work of Christ, that we stand before God justified, righteous, because it's not me that does it well, it's Christ that did it well. You see that? And I'll be honest, I'm growing very weary of this conversation in the world. And so for the sake of our assembly, for the sake of our unity, for the sake of our intimacy, I want us, as we continue in this teaching of Romans, to have a real clear picture of just what our righteousness is. The rebuttal to this is always some weird bullhorn expression. But what about that? But what about antinomian? But what about sinners? But what about people? Here's the answer to that. Church discipline. We teach the full counsel of the Word of God. And when a brother comes to me and says, you know what, I really hate that guy over there in that seat. I really just can't stand him. I don't have to counsel him in some pragmatic way of saying, you know, let's talk about your feelings. Let's see what's going on. I might say, what did he do to deserve that? And he might give me this long laundry list of all this main stuff that this guy said. And I can return to him this very word. Brother, you've been saved by the grace of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you. Jesus Christ gave Himself for you. While you were still sinners, Christ came and died for the ungodly. How dare you not be loving to that man? You hold him accountable for that which God has not held you accountable for. And you know what happens? It's like, gosh, wow. You know, if we don't teach the gospel right, that person will try really hard to make himself right before the Lord in that circumstance. If we teach the gospel right, they will rest in the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the brothers and sisters as we encourage each other to love and good deeds and the Word of God, all working together. We will work to the end until the next time he gets frustrated. It's going to happen again. You see, it's not consistent. It's not persistent, but it is common. And if it's not that, it's something else. It may be doubt. It may be fear. It may be overwhelmed attitude. I can't take this anymore. Beloved, Christ endured all things for the sake of the elect. You are the righteousness of God. Your perfection is not yours, but Christ's perfection has been credited to you. So when God the Father sees you, even in that sin, you are forgiven already. Make peace with God in this relational sense by understanding and resting in the work of Christ. You see that? But we don't let each other just run wild into oblivion. But why is it so difficult when the gospel is truly taught that people want to bark back with, but, yeah, but. You know what I think? I think it's the Thessalonian delusion. I think it's the culture we live in that's nothing but Judaism, nothing but Roman Catholicism, nothing but warmed over Arminianism, which is no gospel at all, because it puts man and everything he is at the center of everything God hopes to do by man's power. When God's glory and God's righteousness and God's name is all at stake. I believe we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind, beloved, as we continue in Romans 7 starting next week, that the righteousness and the perfection of God in its completeness has been given to us, and there is no stopping it. There is no taking it away. There is no detracting from it. It is perfect. So we, therefore, are perfect before our Father because He sees His work, His Son, and His gospel. So He's satisfied in His righteousness. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, as we do every moment of our lives, that You love us. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us Christ. You destroyed Him and His body to satisfy Your judgment. You raised Him from the dead to secure our salvation. Father, every ounce of who Jesus is and His perfection has been granted and credited to us in our account. But it is not, Lord, as You show us clearly, our own. It is alien. We worship You for Your glorious grace. We praise You for Your glorious work. We adore You for Your love toward us in Christ. Help us to rest in Him as we continue to grow as a people, as we continue to work out our salvation by trusting in You. Lord, give us a great faith, but make it not be in itself or in us or in anything else. Cause it always to be in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we stand. It's by His authority and His name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.